And our first reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then we read from the Gospel according to John, and chapter 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor?" He said this because he cared, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Amen. I think all of you would agree that in the political world, in the last 2 weeks or so, things have been especially tumultuous, as I mentioned in one of my prayers last week. One of the things that's struck me about what's been going on is all the complaining. I watched a spell of Prime Minister's questions the day after the deal was announced, and what I saw and heard was nothing short of pathetic. Grown human beings behaving like a group of kindergarten children in a sandpit. Complaint after complaint after complaint of people simply saying the same thing. If Theresa May had walked on water that afternoon, it wouldn't have been good enough. And I wondered how many people shouting the odds that day had any better ideas or had worked harder than the Prime Minister. I have to say, my respect for her went up on that day. Although she only really had to face two comments: "Your plan is rubbish," and "Let's have another referendum." And then I heard about two rather alarming statistics, and so the subject of my message this morning is complaining. The first statistic was that 80% of our conversations as human beings consist of complaining. The second was that according to research by a clinical psychologist named Dr. Laura Markham, it seems on average human beings complain 30 times a day. If you're thinking that's nonsense, I definitely don't. You might want to think again. Not too long ago, I was setting the world to rights, talking about the state of the world. And after I was done, Leandra simply said to me, "You know, you moan a lot." I was climbing the stairs in our home when she said it, and although what she said wasn't said in an accusing kind of way, it did make me pause and think, and I confessed to her that she was right. I made the excuse that it had something to do with my age, but I don't think she believed me. Of course, we laughed about it because although I do moan sometimes and tend to verbalize my complaints, I generally have certain areas that cause me to complain, and one of them is being in my car. You might not want to drive with me at certain times. On a more serious note, however, the statistics I've read to you perhaps should cause us all to pause and ponder, especially as Christians, especially as followers of Christ. What are we saying about the good news of Jesus if 80% of our conversations consist of complaining? What are we saying about the kingdom of God if we spend so much time complaining? What does it say about the fruits of God's Spirit if it seems that we're never satisfied? If we're habitually blaming the world and others for the state of our lives? You see, complaining isn't about facing challenges in life. It isn't necessarily about having to deal with tough issues. It's about seeking to pass the buck and blaming others for our state of being. And according to an article about complaining in Psychology Today, there are three different types of complaining. There are those people who never seem to be satisfied, and they are known as chronic complainers. They, according to the article, have a tendency to ruminate on problems and to focus on setbacks rather than on progress. And interestingly, there is some research that suggests that making a habit of complaining can rewire the brain so that those thinking orientations actually become ingrained. Well, the article also suggested that it's, of course, possible then to rewire that way of thinking, but then chronic complainers would probably complain that it wouldn't work as well. The second type of complaint is called venting. Venting is expressing emotional dissatisfaction. And it turns out that people who vent have an agenda because they tend to be focused on themselves and their own presumably negative experience. By showing their anger or frustration or disappointment, they are seeking to solicit attention in the form of sympathy. And according to the article, venters, if you like, are likely to discount advice and solutions to their problems. In other words, they aren't seeking to find solutions to anything, they simply want validation. If you want to see someone venting, just pop around to my place after the Springboks have lost by 1 point to a team like England. The downside to venting and chronic complaining, though, is the fact that it affects everyone around the venter or complainer. It tends to spread gloom like a virus. It deflates people and it crushes any form of hope. I remember standing at an airport counter in Oslo with Leandra and being told that we were being bumped from our flight, even though we had booked the flight months in advance. And believe it or not, Leandra and I realized that it was pointless complaining. So we just waited to see what they could do for us. But one of the passengers took off like a rocket. and gave the poor woman behind the counter absolute hell. And I think everyone in close proximity learned more about the shoes they were wearing that day than at any other time since they'd bought them, as the vent did its depressing worst. And it didn't do any good. It didn't speed things up. We eventually all got to London at exactly the same time and on exactly the same aeroplane. But it was a good lesson for me in complaining and venting and picking one's battles very carefully. Well, the third and final type of complaint, according to the article in Psychology Today, is the instrumental complaint. And this is a form of complaint that actually has solutions in mind of seeking to change. However, it was found that these types of complaints make up fewer than 25% of all complaints. And in what might be stating the obvious, it was found that happy people complain less. That happy people are more mindful, more strategic in their complaining, or when they do complain, they do so with a goal in mind. And according to the stories in the gospel, the disciples of Jesus weren't immune from complaining or whinging, which is such a nice word. In fact, when one takes time to think about the stories in the Bible, you soon realize that there's actually a lot of complaining right from the start. A blame culture creeps in rather early. Think Adam and Eve, she made me do it. Think Cain and Abel, God said my offering wasn't good enough, I'll have to take my anger out on my brother Abel. Think Moses and the Israelites grumbling in their tents, wanting to go back into Egypt. Moses striking rocks in anger. Think the Psalms. In fact, my favorite psalm, Psalm 139, where for 18 verses, the psalmist writes so beautifully and so elegantly about his life and about God's presence, and then it's as if someone else snuck into the room and scribbled in his diary, "Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God. Kill all those who are against me." It's as if he realized that he had only complained 29 times that day and so rounded off with a rant about his enemies, blaming them for all the ills in his life. But what about the disciples, the people who followed Jesus? You might think that being with Jesus, the disciples would have been a joyous bunch all the time, full of the joys of spring, having the physical Jesus as their Lord and their master and their friend. And you'd be wrong. For even the disciples of Jesus weren't immune to complaining and whinging. Think about the story of Jesus and the little children that we find in the gospel according to Mark in chapter 10. It seems parents were bringing their children out to see Jesus so that he might touch them and bless them. And what did the disciples in their arrogance and their wisdom do? They spoke sternly to the parents, we are told, and sought to shoo away the children, as if Jesus and indeed his disciples were far too important to spend any time with little ones. And we are told that when Jesus saw what was going on, he was indignant. He was angry with them. Gave them a lesson right there and then about receiving the kingdom of God. My next example isn't so much about blaming others, but it is about self-absorption, which complaining often points to both positively and negatively. It occurred when Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. And for a third time, Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection. A third time. "The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes," Jesus said, "and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And then we read this. "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, came forward to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" And he says to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they say to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, and I would imagine rather incredulously, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." Now, if I were Jesus, I would have said, "On your bikes." But he didn't do that. Instead, he calmly explained that what they were asking wasn't his to give. When the rest of the disciples had heard what had transpired, we are told they were angry with James and John. And I wonder if their anger erupted because of the callous way in which James and John behaved, or because James and John had got there first, had voiced a request that was on all of their minds. Friends, to me it beggars belief that after being told about their master's impending brutal death, all they could think about was their possession of power. That although they walked with Jesus and were two of his disciples and spent every waking moment with him, the Lord, they could be so self-absorbed. They could be so callous and offer nothing of comfort to the one they followed. The one who told him not once but three times that he was going to be put to death. In the Gospel of John chapter 12, we read the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with costly perfume. It was a pound of pure nard, which would have cost an absolute fortune. And Mary anointed Jesus' feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. We are told that the house was filled with the aroma of the perfume, and Judas, who was obviously present, angry at what he had just witnessed, complained to Jesus saying, "Why wasn't the perfume sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" And at first glance you may think, well, he had a point. But then we're reminded that Jesus was the treasurer, and he often put his hand in the old cookie jar and helped himself. But I think there's more here. That it isn't just about Judas's devious ways, because it teaches us something about spiritual insight. You see, it seems that Mary had eyes to see what would happen to Jesus. Hence the anointing with the expensive perfume. Perfume used in burials. But Judas, and indeed the rest of the disciples, seemed utterly oblivious, spiritually blind as to what Jesus had told them about what was going to happen, as if they hadn't listened to a word that he had said. And this is something that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, need to ponder at the very least, because it speaks about faith and it speaks about trust. It speaks about the fact that where there's only complaining and self-interest and self-absorption, there you will also find a lack of faith and a lack of trust. The Bible is full of sentences about this. In fact, when one thinks about it, much of the New Testament is built on this. And by this I mean that most of Paul's letters to the various congregations scattered about dealt with the issue of complaining and their complaints. The letters to the Corinthians, for example, is a good example of this and is full of them. Paul, it seems, spent much of his time trying to stamp out fires, exasperated by the whinging that went on from people who boasted how many gifts of the Spirit they displayed and competed with each other. When it came to the fruits of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, well, these things were in short supply, it seems. And for people who call Jesus their Lord and their Savior, it seems like they were a joyless, thankless bunch. Now, all of us, I'm sure, could rack up a number of things we could spend our lives complaining about. But I believe that there's something much better and something much healthier that we can do, especially if we describe ourselves as followers of Jesus, and that is to show gratitude and to be grateful. On Friday night, I spoke to the youngsters at the BBs about gratefulness. And we took some time saying what we were grateful for. And my heart was warmed I was pleasantly surprised by what they said. Listen to this. One of them said, education. One said, having a roof over our heads. One said, having rights. And one said, having the law. Another said he was grateful for the policemen and policewomen who protect us. Still another said he was grateful for family. And one of the boys said he was grateful for glasses. And I agreed with him and told him that my favorite pastime by far is reading, and I would be completely lost without my glasses. In fact, it's not any reading these days, it's everything else as well. So. We also realize that a lot of the things we are most grateful for are the things that we often complain most about. And so I encourage them to think differently, to step back and to give thanks for what they do have instead of complaining about what they don't have. And I told them that people in this country sometimes complain about the NHS, for example. But where I was born, there was no such thing. If you don't have the money, you don't get treated. A friend of my mum's lost her husband because she didn't have the money to pay for the operation that he needed, and her medical aid wouldn't cover the bill. So he died. The Bible says, do all things without murmuring or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. Rejoice always, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus for you. And my grace is sufficient for you, God told Paul in 2 Corinthians. For power is made perfect in weakness. And finally, to the church of Rome, which was under the pump, as they say, Paul wrote these words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't those amazing words? This reminds me of a story Leandra told me when she was working in Cape Town a long time ago now, where she went to see an old pensioner, and she soon realized that this old man had hardly anything. Hardly had two pennies to rub together. But at one point he leaned over to her and whispered in her ear, I may have nothing in terms of worldly possessions, but I'm a believer. I have Jesus in my heart, and he is enough for me. May we give thanks to God for God's blessings and practice the presence of Christ rather than grumbling in our tents like the Israelites. Amen.